That's kind of a weird question, isn't it? But I want you to think through that. How does heaven prepare for battle? And as you are processing that, think through and turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. If you've been here the last several weeks, you know that this is our third week in this chapter. We could really spend probably 5 or 6 weeks in this chapter. We're going to finish today, but we're not going to finish to my liking. So we're going to focus on the part I like the best, and it's just going to be fun. Last week, I threw this statement out to you. It's from old Doc Barnhouse, and it says this: there are four things out of place in the universe. The church is out of place because she ought to be in heaven. Israel is out of place because she ought to be in her land, possessing every part of it. The devil is out of place because he ought to be in the lake of fire, and he's still roaming free. And Christ is out of place because he's interceding instead of reigning the way that he's intended to reign. And what we see in Revelation is the flipping of all of that, so everything kind of comes back into order. Now, if you haven't been here thus far in our series, let me just kind of tell you where we are in process. John has a vision of heaven. He sees a door. He walks through this door into heaven. That's chapter 4, verse 1. And he immediately sees stuff that every one of the rest of us has wanted to see, that people have talked about seeing over the years, but he sees it, and unlike anybody else, John is told, write this down and tell people about it. So he's acting on orders from God. He walks into the very throne room of heaven, and he sees an incredible, incredible spectacle and picture there, and he does his very best to put it down so that we can understand it. He sees God on the throne. He sees the cherubim, the four living creatures, as they're called, these special angels who kind of hover over and around the throne giving praise constantly, ceaselessly, 24/7. They're giving praise. He sees the redeemed believers already there. He sees heavenly worship. We're going to see more of that later on today. He watches then as God in chapter 5 produces this scroll. And the scroll is a special scroll because it's really the title deed of the earth. It's a document that describes how the world is going to be wrested from Satan and restored, how the universe is going to be restored back to God's complete control and authority the way that it was intended to be. And John weeps because as he sees this sealed document, there is nobody there who can break the seal. There's no one worthy. And he weeps and he cries. And remember, we talked about, you know, this is the only time in scripture you see tears in heaven, and one of the church kind of come to him and they say, hey, stop crying, because there is one. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the Root of David. It's the Lamb. As he turns and he sees this Lamb that steps forward, a Lamb as if slain, it says. And we talked about that was a picture of the risen Christ, the resurrected, glorified Christ, who in heaven still bears the marks of the sacrifice that he made for us. And we ended last week because he comes and he takes the scroll. And he sees Jesus, incidentally, between the throne and the church in that kind of mediating kind of position. But he sees him come and take the scroll. He's standing. He's ready to move. He's ready to act. And folks, I would say to you that this is one of the most monumental moments in all of history. As cool and brilliant as creation was, and as amazing or devastating, I guess, as the fall of man was when sin came in, as amazing as the day that Noah opened the door of the ark, and as epic as the nativity was, and as gruesome as the crucifixion was, as glorious as the resurrection was, this moment in history is one of those moments that you're on the edge of your seat. It's like the movie right as they get to the conclusion. It's the game, right? It's Crabtree making the catch and going into the end zone. You're just ready to explode. It's one of the most monumental moments in history. It's exactly what Paul wrote about in Romans 8 when he said, listen, for we know that the whole creation groans, longing, suffering the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves groan, and we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as God's promise that He's going to finish this salvation that He began when we trusted Christ. We wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, for the redemption of this body. This is that moment. And all heaven breaks loose. Nothing like this has ever happened to this degree. And so let's read the rest of the chapter beginning in verse 8, okay? Follow along in your copy of the text. You can read it on screen if you want. And when he had taken this book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and you did purchase for God with your own blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads," or 10,000 times 10,000, incalculable amount of angels is what that means, "with a loud voice saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.'" And these are the Baptists. "They amen. And they the elders fell down and worshiped." There are basically three waves of worship that wash upon the shore here. And they start small and they build and they build and they build until every created thing is involved in this incredible crescendo of praise and worship. Verses 8 through 10, it's the four living creatures that we identified earlier in previous talks as the cherubim. And the church starts small, and it kind of moves outward to the host of the angels in verses 11 and 12 and concludes with all creation in verses 13 and 14. And like I said, we're going to get nowhere near finished on this. We're going to focus on verses 8 through 10 today and just kind of leave the rest of it up to you guys to read and let the Holy Spirit kind of translate and interpret and teach you on His own. The first wave, the cherubim in the church. It starts in verse 8 with the cherubim. It says, "and the four living creatures." Now you remember from chapter 4 that we identified those as the cherubim, these special kind of angels that are responsible for the glory that really kind of focus on the worship and the glory of God. And they hover. We see them in chapter 4 hovering around the throne. And we identified the elders. And I don't have time to develop all of this. You'll have to go back and pick up those studies. But we developed those elders as these are representative of the church, of the redeemed, of the believers down through the ages. And it says that when they saw the Lamb take the scroll, that they fell down. The term fall means to descend. In the Greeks, it means to move from a higher place to a lower place, which is where we get the term to fall. Now keep in mind, up until this point, the four living creatures have been hovering around. We see them around the throne. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're saying that 24/7. Never quit saying that. And remember that, by the way. And anyway, now they fall down to worship. They're no longer hovering around the throne at this point. This brings them down to the point of worship at the feet of the throne or at the base of the throne. It says the elders who in chapter 4 fell down, apparently now they go full out prostrate on the floor. There we go. Yeah, yeah, you love that, don't you? Oh, there we go. Anyway, that you know, there's some words you should never use in church, and that's one of them. I don't know why I even attempt that. But they fall down at that point. Now, a little bit about the falling down thing. This is the supreme act of worship. This is the supreme act of physical expression of worship. And it is something that is reserved only for God. Now, this is kind of a little free insert into the message. In chapter 19, John falls down at the feet of an angel to worship. And listen to what the angel says. And he said to me, don't do that. I am just a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship is something, this kind of worship is something that is only reserved for God. Now here's what we get. When this moment happens, and the Lamb takes the scroll, and the cherubim fall down, and the church falls down, they are worshiping Christ at this moment in a really, really powerful way. Now here's what you get. For those who have been told, Jesus is a God but not the God, you got a problem with this. Because this presents Christ as God Himself, which, by the way, is consistent throughout the New Testament. The Bible is very, very clear about that, but there are some who want to change that. This is another verse that kind of gives us an idea that Christ is completely and fully God. Now back to our message. And it says that as they fall, and I want you to pay attention to the language here. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls. Now, last week, I messed with some of you guys. Some of you guys were all up in arms about this last week. I don't know if I ruined your Christmas or what, but you're like, what do you mean angels don't sing? What are you saying angels don't sing? Listen, I don't know. If it ruins your Christmas for your angels not to sing, then let them sing. You know, if it's a hassle to your halo, pun intended, that your angels can't sing, then give them a voice, man. I don't care. The construct in the Greek here tends to emphasize that it wasn't the angels who are included in this statement. Now, you can make a case for that, and a lot of you did. I had emails all week long. And that's cool because you're in the Word study. And that, by the way, I loved that. Here's the deal. It doesn't necessarily exclude the four living creatures, but it does emphatically include the elders whom we've said are the church. And it says that they had a harp and that they had a golden bowl full of incense. Specifically, we know this is talking about the church. You could include the four living creatures if you want to. But let me make the case from that we're just talking about the church because the impact is huge if you'll follow me through to the end of this. Harps. Why did the church have a harp? Why does he bring that up? I mean, the scripture doesn't mention things just because. Harps, by the way, are instruments that are specifically associated with praise. For instance, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, yes, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. By the way, stop. The singers had accompaniment. Some of you guys who come from certain religious traditions are going to go, okay. The singers were given accompaniment. That means it's okay to have a band, all right? Just so you know. It's okay to have music and instruments and all that kind of stuff in church. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice the volume level of this. Harps, lyres, and loud-sounding cymbals. My guys in the sound booth right now are going, yes! We're justified because you keep telling me to turn it down. I'm going to keep telling you to turn it down sometimes, but what you need to hear is that this idea, this mentality we have of this kind of monastery mode, this kind of a cathedral tone, this kind of quiet, introspective, that's church music. You got a problem with 1 Chronicles. The expression is out there and loud. Consider that, okay? Now, so harps are associated with praise. That's what we were talking about. Over in Psalm 33, it says, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. 10 string. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with shouts of joy. Again, associated with praise. Psalm 71. Also praise thee with the harp, even thy truth, O my God. To thee I will sing praises with the lyre, O thou Holy One of Israel. And so we see the harp, and these are just representative of different scriptures. There are more. A second thing that the harp is associated with, follow me with this, is prophecy, is proclaiming, is telling forth about God. David says in 1 Chronicles 25, and the commanders of the army set apart for the service son of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, and they were to prophesy with what? Harps. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And as you have come to the city, you will find, and Samuel talking to Saul, and he says, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with what? With the harp. And they will be doing what? Prophesying. Over in 2 Kings chapter 3, Elisha is he's kind of hit the wall. And he's having trouble prophesying. And so you know what he does? He says, bring me my iPod so I can listen to some worship music. See, I mean, that is the, you know, centuries ago version of this. He literally says, bring me a harpist. And while the harpist was playing, what happened? The hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. So we see harps associated with praise. We see harps associated with prophecy. One more thing. We see in this picture the prayers of the saints. The golden bowls, it says, are full of the prayers of the saints. Now follow me through with this. One of the common instruments used in the worship of both the tabernacle and the temple is something called a censer. It's basically a bowl-like appliance or apparatus that they put incense in and they burned it. And the burning of the incense supposedly lifted up to the nostrils of God, and it was a pleasing aroma to him. And it's spoken of as being the prayers of the people. You'll remember even in the story of the father of John the Baptizer over in Luke, that Zacharias, we did this, I think, last Christmas. Zacharias gets, you know, draws the lottery, and he gets to go be a part of this once-in-a-lifetime moment where he gets to be the one that goes in the holy place and offers the incense while the people are outside praying. That's what's happening. So it's representative of the prayers of the people. Over in Psalm 141, the psalmist said, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. Let me remind you of this. Over in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was instructing us in the model prayer on how we should pray, what is one of the things that he said? Pray this way then. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then what is it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. You know what this is asking for? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We long for that. And that's this moment that John is witnessing in the Revelation. Incidentally, the prayers of the saints are used in chapter 8 as a form of judgment upon the earth. Look how this kind of evolves. And an angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and he flings it down on the earth in an expression of judgment. And look what happens. It followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, here's where we go with all of this. Here's what the picture is. All the praise, all the proclaiming, all the prayers of God's people down through the years are all seen in this place as used as an expression of worship before God. They're giving everything we've been promised, everything we prayed for, everything we've hoped for, everything we've longed for at this moment is about to come to fulfillment. It's about to be consummated by the Lamb who is able to break the seals. That's the picture that John is seeing there. And it answers the question, why is this such a big deal? Because every time a cynic, every time a doubter, every time somebody who has struggled on this journey said, God, why won't you do something about it? Why do you just let me pray and the ceiling doesn't seem to be able to help me get this through to you? It just bounces off the ceiling. This is the moment when it all kind of comes to fruition. And you know it wasn't in vain. It wasn't something that you needed to doubt about or struggle with, because God's got this. And it's this moment in history. And so we have this going on. Now, do angels sing? Let's get back to that, all right? And follow me through here, okay? It says in verse 9, and they sang a new song. Who is they? Who does the pronoun they reference? I would say this, that if the construct in verse 8 lends itself to saying they is the church, then it follows in verse 9 that they is still the church. You following me here? And so what we see is the they most naturally fits the church. And so the singing here probably doesn't include the angels. Again, if it's going to mess up your Christmas, let your angels sing. I don't have a problem with that. But to follow it kind of consistently through, the they must reference the church. By the way, then what are the living creatures doing? Because they're involved in this first wave of worship. According to chapter 4, verse 8, let's read it again. Day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. It's almost like they've got background vocals on this. They're worshiping. They've got BGVs on this. We've got lead, is kind of what it comes down to. Now, there's some stuff in Scripture that applies to angels, and man, this is really going to mess all songwriters up. Let me just give you four things that we kind of have a misconception about regarding angels. First of all, people don't go to heaven and become angels. My dad, when he went to heaven a year and a half ago, did not become an angel. That's not our lot. A second thing is, nowhere in the Bible are angels ever presented as female. They're always presented as male when we see them presented such. Think about that one. Nowhere in the Bible do we see angels playing harps. We have all these pictures, but they're not necessarily biblically supported. And there's only one place in the Bible where angels are shown singing, and that's up to debate. Over in Job 38:7, it talks about when the morning stars sang together. And then it specifically talks about angels, and it says, the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, that doesn't mean that they could sing loudly and call it a shout, I guess. This is at creation. And maybe at creation, we see angels singing, but we don't see them singing again unless you include this particular part of Revelation chapter 5. Only two references in the scripture. Look at Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has the vision of heaven. Isaiah sees the seraphim, angel, which we've said probably are the same thing as cherubim. Could be, might not be, but we see these mighty angels, and they're in heaven, and they're calling out to one another. Notice that, they're calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Over in Luke chapter 2 at the Nativity, Christ is born. The angels appear to the shepherds. Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing over the plains. According to Luke, they weren't. Maybe they were rapping, but they weren't singing. A multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying. Look at this one. Over in Revelation 4, the cherubim there around the throne do not cease to say. And then here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne what? Saying with a loud voice. In chapter 13, verse 13, the same chapter that we're on here, it says, "And I heard every living creature saying." Now, why do I bring that up? Just using the New Testament references. Luke 2, Revelation 4, Revelation 5, 12, Revelation 5, 13, all uses a version of the Greek word lego, which means to lay forth. The implication is to relate with words or to express with speech. That's the idea. Now contrast it to the word saying in verse 9. Now, here's the deal. Just because your angels may not sing doesn't mean that their worship is diminished. I mean, some of the most incredible worship I've ever been a part of has been in other places, like in Africa. They didn't do worship with what we would call instruments. It's very percussion related, very kind of chant and call back kind of stuff. I mean, they were banging a bolt together at one point. Where was that place? Longobobok. We were up there and they're banging a bolt together and they're chanting and they're clapping. It's very rhythmic and the whole place just kind of rocks and moves. The worship was in no way diminished. I just wished I wasn't so white so I could enjoy it better. But it no way diminishes the worship of angels, even if they are just saying. It leaves us with some possibilities. Angels don't sing. Or maybe they sang all along and it just doesn't talk about it a lot in Scripture. That's okay. Or maybe they sang at creation. And they kind of lost their voice when sin kind of came in and destroyed everything. I like that. I like that possibility. And now, just as it's about to be restored, they get their voice back. Don't let this mess you up. Have some fun with it, but don't let it mess you up. Because verse 9 says, and they sang. Who's singing here? At least the church. That's you and I, because we're in heaven at this point. And the word sang in the Greek, it literally means to sing an ode, is what the word means. It's where we get our word ode, comes from this word. It's the only time it's used, contrasted against all those other sayings. Here's my point. Whether your angels sing or not, I don't care. This I know. The redeemed always sing. That's our place. That's our place. How dare we let anyone or anything else supplant that? That's the place of the redeemed. The redeemed always sing. And it says that they were singing a new song. We've heard that term before, right? Let me just say, there's a couple of words in Greek. There's neos, which means new according to time. We use it like neonatal. We use neolithic, neo. I mean, it means new according to time. New age, whatever. The word used here is a different word, kainos. And it literally means fresh, not only from a point of time, from a perspective of time, but from a point of quality. The old commentator William Barclay says this: it describes a thing which has not only recently been produced, but whose like has never existed before. And folks, that tells me we're talking about the church here. This new song is a song of redemption. How about this one? All we need is Bono here to sing this over us, okay? It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit, out of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm, and he put a new song in my mouth. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who made the Lord his trust. This is an Old Testament statement of somebody singing a song of redemption. Over in Psalm 96, it says this: sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples. This is a new song that we hear this saint in the Old Testament expressing. Over in Isaiah 42, Isaiah saw Revelation 5. Look what he says.
I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise will be to given, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord what? A new song. Sing his praises from the end of the earth. And in verse 13 it says, and the Lord will go forth like a warrior. This is foreseeing what's about to happen in Revelation 6. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout, yes. He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now like a woman in labor, I will groan and I will both gasp and pant, and I will lay waste to the mountains and the hills and weather all their vegetation. And I will make the rivers into coastlands, and I will dry up the ponds, and I will lead the blind by a way they don't know and paths they do not know, and I will guide them, and I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. And there, these are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. Praise God. It's coming, folks. And heaven prepares for war by worship. Incidentally, over in Revelation 14, John says, and I looked and I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name. These are redeemed from the nation of Israel who are going to be these evangelists during the tribulation time. And I want you to see this. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang what? A new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except who? Those 144,000. You know what that's saying? Now, there's a new song in the Old Testament for people who trusted Christ. There's a new song during the tribulation for people who have trusted Christ. This song in Revelation 5 is ours. This is our song. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. So who are we worshiping? We're worshiping the Lamb. We're worshiping the worthy one. You is the Lamb who has just taken the scroll. The Lamb alone, it says, is worthy to break the seals of the scroll. And that means he is worthy alone to initiate or to launch or to commence the beginning of the events that are going to re-secure the universe the way that God intended. Now let me ask you a question. Why was the Lamb worthy? Think that one through. Baker, I almost want to let you just come up and preach this because you do this so well. Why is the Lamb worthy? A lot of us assume, well, because he's God, right? Isn't that what we've always thought? Well, he's God. I mean, he's Jesus. He's second person of the Trinity. I mean, yeah, he's God. So yeah, he's worthy. But that's not what this text says. It's not just because he is divine. It's because he earned the right. He did what no one else has ever been able to do. Look what it says. For you were slain. That's a picture of the sacrifice on the cross. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross for us. And it says, and you purchased. The ideas of redemption. Incidentally, the Greek word, the root of the word used here is the word agora, which is the word for market. It's the public gathering place where people would come together and buy and sell and be together. And what would happen, it's an incredible picture of redemption because it pictures the slave trade. On a certain day of the year or the month or the week, they would get together in the agora, in the market. And slaves would be presented there for people to buy and sell. And the picture then is of some benefactor who comes and sees this slave who has no choice about anything in his life. And he buys that slave back. He purchases him back and sets him free. It's my favorite picture of salvation. That you have been bought back from something. You're not your own master. You never were. But you have been bought back from something. Scripture in Corinthians says we're bought back from sin. Paul says that we're bought back from the law. He says we're bought back from the curse. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life, but you that which you inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed, you were bought with precious blood as of a what? Lamb. You're worthy. You're worthy of my song of redemption. You're worthy of my praise. You're worthy of my proclaiming. Because you bought me back. You purchased me. It's an incredible, powerful picture. Just a couple more things and we're done. Verse 10, John uses the term autos in the Greek, which means us. You have made us. There's a lot of manuscript evidence in the New Testament manuscripts, the you know, closest we can get back to the original writings, which also included in verse 9. New American Standard, which is what I pretty much exclusively study about, doesn't do it justice here. Some other translations pick this up and say, you know what, the best manuscript evidence says in verse 9, it should be us. Literally, what it should say, and I think this is right, it says, thou wast slain and did purchase us for God. Isn't that good? That, by the way, tells me that the song is the church singing. That's us singing. He says, you purchased a people from all peoples, from every tribe, that's kindred or descent. The word in the Greek is actually kindred. Tongue, that's language. People, that's race. And nations, that's culture. The word is ethnos in the Greek. From every ethnic group around, every ethnic culture there is. You purchased people from all of those places. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests. And I'm out of time. I don't have time to develop this. But we are made to be a kingdom and priests. The scripture talks much about that. And then he says, not only that, but you were made to rule. You were redeemed to rule. This idea of sitting around heaven with a harp on a cloud, kind of limp-wristed, playing a chord every now and then, doesn't wash. You got stuff to do, and it's important. And he is worthy because he purchased you with his blood from all peoples and all tribes and all tongues and all cultures to be a kingdom and priest and to rule upon the earth. Just give you this quote. Most of the sounds of nature, and this writer is talking about music is in major and minor keys, and he says, most of the sounds of nature are in a minor key. Have you ever thought about that? It reflects the wretchedness, the despair, the hurt, the agony, the travail of fallen creation. An angel knows nothing about that. An angel knows nothing about wretchedness, nothing of despair, nothing of the fall of the lost race. The major key and the major chords are the chords of triumph and victory. Surely God has taken us out of the miry clay. He has taken us out of the pit. He has set our feet upon the rock. He's put a new song in our souls and new praises on our lips. But an angel knows nothing of this. An angel has never been redeemed. An angel has never been saved. An angel has never fallen or been brought back to God. It is God's people who sing. And that's why the redeemed sing. And the angels just speak about it. They see it, they watch it, they know it, but they know nothing about it personally. It takes a lost and fallen man who has been brought back to God, who has been forgiven of his sin, who has been redeemed. It takes a saved soul to sing. And so we're going to do that. Band's going to come up here behind me, and we're going to sing. And I hope you sing like never, but I hope the decibel meters blow up. I hope this has captured your imagination and your heart and your soul as you realize just real quick application, and that's this. You hold a place that angels, that the cosmos, that creation don't hold. You have something reserved for you that is excluded from all of those other entities. Your relationship then with Christ is something that the angels can only talk about, but never know. It's something you can know, and you don't have to just talk about. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Father, I thank you for the worship of heaven and the opportunity here and now in this small place on this Sunday morning to sing with them. Father, as the angels get background vocals, we step forward to take the lead in the worship that you deserve because you are worthy. For you were slain, you purchased us, and you made us to be kingdom and priests, and you made us to rule. Father, that's something reserved for people only. And so, Lord, in this moment of invitation, where we sit, Father, we don't need to come forward. We need to do business with you right where we are. Lord, if there be a man or woman in this room who has never trusted you, they've never let their heart go back to you from trying to do it their own way. They've let their heart go back to you and say, Lord, you're it. I trust you. That sacrifice on the cross for me. The need for forgiveness was mine. And I can't save myself. And so I turn from trusting me, and Lord, I trust you. Save me. And Lord, make us new. And Father, like the redeemed people are, let us sing now. You guys stand and let's go out singing, all right?